Go ahead and open up in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. While you're going over there, think about this. What's going to happen to the soldier who doesn't prepare himself to be on the battlefield? Everybody else gets up and runs at 5 o'clock every morning, but he chooses to sleep in. Everyone else in his platoon can disassemble and reassemble their weapon in a matter of moments, but he doesn't even know how his goes together. Everyone else is rehearsing for every potential scenario, and he's off daydreaming in his own world. Well, we know in real life he wouldn't last in the military. He'd be kicked out. What happens if in such a situation, a soldier so ill-prepared as that found himself on the battlefield amongst the enemy who sought to take his life? He probably doesn't make it out alive, does he? The Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers like this analogy of the Christian to that of the soldier on the battlefield. This is one the Holy Spirit frequently uses to describe the Christian life. And while no, we would scoff at a soldier who doesn't prepare himself for battle, how often do we walk through life unprepared for the spiritual battle in which we are engaged in, fighting not for our life, but for our soul? This morning I want us to consider the subject of overcoming temptation. Satan and all of the forces of hell are constantly at work to undermine the plan of God. Just as we saints seek to raid the kingdom of darkness by the power of the gospel and to bring souls into the kingdom of God and salvation, so Satan seeks to raid the kingdom of God. And if he can't bring the souls back into darkness, then at least minimize their effectiveness. Much of our time as Christians would be well spent preparing to go to war against Satan. And at no point are we in any greater danger than when we step onto the battlefield against him in a moment of temptation. Temptation is something we face on a daily basis. Maybe it's our children testing our patience, or us wanting to shoot back at our spouse's snarky remark, or a little white lie that we're tempted to tell at work, or a moment of ingratitude, or a word of complaint, or a thought of discontent. Dozens, perhaps even hundreds of times a day, we are tempted in some way to sin. We're tempted to break from our covenant and promise to God to serve Him and love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so whatever temptation you may find yourself dealing with, whether it's the temptation of pride or selfishness or lust or of anger or of frustration or discontent or bitterness or laziness or unforgiveness or worry or anxiety, what I want this lesson to be is preparation to help us in that moment of temptation, preparation for when we enter into battle array against Satan. The reason is we lose so many battles is because, like that soldier, we're simply not prepared for what the enemy can do and what the enemy is going to do. And so I want us to think about overcoming temptation. Now, our lesson is going to be broken down into two parts. Firstly, I want us to consider the mechanics, psychology of temptation and sin. How does temptation and sin work in our mind and in our flesh? And we'll be observing that from James chapter 1. And in the second part of our lesson, I want us to turn our attention to tactics and to consider some of the ways that by the grace and power of God we can wage war against the devil and come out victorious in those skirmishes. So let's read James 1 and see if we can get a grasp on how it is that temptation and sin works in our life. James chapter 1, starting in verse 12, we'll read down through verse 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We'll stop right there. The reason I want to start our lesson in understanding the nature and the psychology of temptation and sin is for this reason. Paul admonishes us to not be ignorant of the devices of Satan. And temptation is one of the primary means that Satan uses to draw us away from God and to place this distance between us and the Lord. And so if we're not going to be ignorant of his devices, we need to have some idea as to how temptation works and how sin works in our life. If you are ignorant of how Satan goes about luring you into temptation, then you have a better chance coming out of that spotless as someone blindfolded would walking through a field full of landmines. It's simply not going to happen. But if you understand how temptation works, then what you can do is you can find yourself throwing a wrench into Satan's plan and disrupting or even preventing the fight before it comes to that. And so James starts off this section of scripture of temptation with this tremendous encouragement where he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, those of us who are regular members here know that sometimes I give the King James Version a little bit of a hard time. But here I tip my hat to it, because I believe that they capture, in the context of what James is saying, the better idea. ESV translates it, "the man who remains steadfast under trial." But as we just read, James is talking about temptation. This is how the King James Version, or New King James Version, translates it. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under temptation." Not trial, but under temptation. "For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, before James is going to tell us how temptation works, he kind of gives us some basic information that we can infer regarding temptation. Some general information. Here's a couple of things. One, we are to expect temptation. We are to expect temptation. Now, there's a reason that that's important. As a Christian, you may find yourself discouraged if you find yourself tempted. If you find yourself drawn toward things that you know that you shouldn't desire, when you find out you yearn for something that God has forbidden, or whenever you find yourself attracted to something that God has said is evil, or whenever something pops into your head, a thought, and you say, "Where in the world did that come from?" It's easy to think, "Well, that happened because I'm such a terrible person, I'm a weak person, I'm a sinful person." Because what kind of Christian yearns for those kind of things, or thinks those kind of things? Listen, temptation is not indicative of weakness or of sin. It's indicative of humanity. And yes, whenever a person is saved and regenerated, there's this new creation. That is, what was dead inside us has been made new and made alive by the power of God. And He gives us these new tastes and these new desires along with this new creation that we are. But remember, all the midst and all the while, we are still wrapped up in this flesh. And the flesh is inclined to those sort of things. And you think about Jesus. Jesus was tempted. And never in His temptation was He accused of being evil or sinful. And it's simply the nature of humanity to experience temptation. And so don't find yourself discouraged if you're drawn toward things that God says are forbidden. Obviously, we try to control that. We try to mitigate that as best as possible. But simply being inclined to those sort of things is the nature, not of sin or of weakness. It's the nature of humanity. There's no sin in temptation. And so He tells us, expect temptation. It's going to happen. Don't think that you're weak. Don't think that you're a poor Christian just because you find yourself tempted. It's the nature of being in the flesh. Secondly, He tells us that God rewards those who remain steadfast or who resist temptation. Now, most of us think about temptation probably in a negative light, don't we? We think of it as an opportunity to sin. But what if we changed the way that we looked at temptation? And rather thinking of it from the negative perspective, think of it from the positive perspective. You know, what if we thought about it as, this is an opportunity for me to show faithfulness to God. This is an opportunity for me to show love to God by saying no to this temptation. This is an opportunity for me to grow stronger. This is an opportunity for me to gain some sort of spiritual reward. They're going to receive the crown of life, whatever that is, whatever God has envisioned for that. We all have those moments when you wake up, and from the moment you open your eyes, you know it's going to be a hard day. You can feel your tempers right there beneath the surface. You know you're going to be short-tempered. Your patience is going to be short, and anger is going to be bubbling right there, just waiting to explode on the person who looked at you wrong. What if we changed our perspective? Rather than saying, this is an opportunity in which Satan is going to relentlessly be pursuing me, we think to ourselves, this is a day in which I can win numerous skirmishes for God, where I can show the power of God working in my life. What if we looked at those days and think, here's an opportunity for me to grow in patience or kindness or forgiveness or love? Temptation is more than just an opportunity to sin. It's an opportunity for us to show the power of God working in us. It's a way for us to show steadfastness with the knowledge that one day we'll be rewarded for resisting temptation and resisting the devil. So maybe we need to change our perspective on temptation. And James gives us some positive incentive there for doing that. And then thirdly, we see that loving God is the best motive. And I would say truly the only motive. This is what the Bible's really getting us. And God's trying to get us to believe. Love is the true only, it's the best motive for resisting temptation. Notice James equates here in verse 12, loving God with remaining steadfast under trial. The blessed man is the man who resists temptation, and in withstanding it, it's said of him that he loves God. And we see here that the Christian's best reason for withstanding it is because of love. We might resist temptation for a number of reasons. Maybe we resist because what we're wanting to do would get us in trouble, and we don't want to get in trouble. Or maybe we resist because we're afraid of the consequences. Or maybe we're afraid to give in because of the potential embarrassment. But listen, if that's the best reason that you can think of when you're tempted not to sin, listen, the world doesn't sin in certain situations for those same reasons, because they're afraid, because they don't want to deal with the consequences. Should it not be said of the children of God that we have a higher motive for resisting temptation than the world? Certainly. Even the world can resist temptation for the wrong kind of reasons. And that's why I said our reason for resisting temptation needs to be because we love God. And if you're ever going to completely conquer temptation, whatever besetting sin you struggle with, it will be because of love. It will not be because of fear. Fear of consequences, fear of punishment, fear it will ruin your life. If you're ever going to ultimately defeat it in your heart, it will be a love for God. Okay, so that's the best motive for squashing temptation, is to love God more than you love whatever sin you're inclined toward. Now, there's some preliminary information. Now, James is really going to get into the psychology of temptation. In verses 13 through 15. It says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one." Okay. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Hold where you're at in James. And whenever we go back to James, hold where you're at in Genesis 3, because we're going to be revisiting this text a couple of times. It's obvious that as James is writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has Genesis 3 in mind. And I think as we look at some of these events and correlate them to what James is saying, you'll see the connection there. You'll see where that's lurking in the back of his mind. Man is blamed from his creation. He has blamed his temptation on God. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they violated the one prohibition that God gave them. Their eyes were open. Start reading with me in verse 8. "And they," Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, the Lord God, among the trees. But the Lord called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of that which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" So, notice, Adam doesn't come out and directly point his finger at God and say, "This is all your fault." Nor do we point our finger at God when we're tempted or when we sin and say, "This is your fault." We know better than that. We're not that brazen. But you hear in Adam's voice this veiled accusation, don't you? "The woman whom you gave to be with me gave me the fruit of the tree, and I..." He didn't just blame the woman for his sin. He blamed the woman whom God gave him. He ultimately pointed at God and said, "It's your fault. You gave her to me. This is why this happened." When we're tempted or when we sin, we usually know better than to point our finger at God and say, "You did it." We have recognized our own guilt. But like Adam, we blame our circumstances. We say, "If that person wouldn't have said that to me, I never would have gotten angry and said what I shouldn't have said. If my job paid me what I was worth, then I wouldn't be tempted to withhold this extra income that I'm making and not report it on the side and be dishonest. Well, if my spouse looked like the way they did 20 years ago, When we got married, my wouldn't be tempted to wander." Well, listen, you don't look the way you did 20 years ago either. That's oftentimes forgotten. But we blame our circumstances. But when we blame our circumstances, who are we really pointing our finger at? Is it not God who sets our path and determines the steps before us? We blame our circumstances, we blame God. We blame our nature, don't we? We explain away kids' disobedience by saying, kids will be kids. We explain sexual promiscuity and drunkenness in young people by saying, they're just sowing their wild oats, they'll come back around one day. We excuse our own shortcomings by saying, "I'm just human." And those with unnatural affections and temptations and desires say, "This is the way that I was made." But in blaming our nature, we're blaming the one who made us. And while that may not sound like we're pointing our finger at God when we make excuses, what we're doing is showing ourselves to be just like our father, Adam. Blame the Lord for his temptation and for his sin. But when we do that, You know, the old saying, you can't step one to dealing with a problem that's recognizing the problem. When we point our finger at God, we're failing to recognize the problem doesn't lie with God. And like the doctor who misdiagnoses his patient, he cannot expect him to recover. Neither can we till we come to terms with who is responsible for our sin. And so James says, don't blame God. He's not the source of temptation. He can't tempt and he can't be tempted. But then he goes on to identify for us in verse 14 the source of temptation. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we see in this verse the source, the system, and the strength of temptation. The source, the system, and strength of temptation. The source is self. The system, or the method, is allurement and enticement. And the strength, that is the power of temptation, is our own desire. God is not to blame for temptation because temptation arises from within. It's been well said. I don't know who said it, but it's been well said by them. I've met the enemy, and he is, or we have met the enemy, and he is us. While Satan is the tempter, he is not the source. It comes from inside of us. In Matthew 15:10, Jesus says, out of the heart of the individual, the heart of the man, the heart of the woman, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. So there's a source. The source is self. The system is allurement and enticement. Now, both of these words are very visual and can particularly be appreciated by a congregation such as this because they can relate to hunting and fishing. So the idea of allurement is to bring something out of its hiding place and into its and its place of protection. Now, I imagine before too long, if some of us haven't already started this, we're going to be putting out feeders with corn in them. We're going to be planting things that deer like to eat. Because what we want to do is we want to lure the prey out of their place of safety from the brush of the woods and bring them in a more favorable position to be shot at. We do that by putting out food that would tempt them and appeal to their natural need to eat and their desire to eat. And that's how temptation works with us. We're walking closely with the Lord, but something allures us. It causes us to depart from that closeness with God. It brings us out into the open where we're more vulnerable to Satan and his influence. And the idea of enticement, it's the idea of the hook and bait. A good fisherman will know what kind of bait to use, whether it's plastic bait or some sort of spinning bait or live bait, whatever it is. He'll know what to use because he knows what tempts the fish, what allures the fish. And while the fish looks at that and sees this delicious worm or minnow or cricket or whatever it is, beneath that is a hook waiting to grab him and hold him fast as soon as he bites down on it. And that's how temptation works. It draws us away from the safety of God and entices us to consume it. One of the most powerful workings of temptation is the strength that it possesses in the moment. The strength it possesses in the moment. It's one thing to sin spontaneously. That is to just be walking around, minding your own business. Something happens and you just get angry and kind of explode due to something. You're reacting to something that you did not foresee. It's one thing to sin spontaneously, but it's another to fall into sin when it has been premeditated. And I could say it's probably safe to say that all of us have committed sin having premeditated it. And that is, I know this is wrong, but I'm determined to do it anyway. And we wonder, as we're out of that moment, and we're thinking clearly, and we're looking back, and we're wrecked with guilt and shame. Why in the world did I do that? And for many of us, if you've ever felt that or wondered that, here's why. Temptation zooms out on the moment, it zooms in, rather, on the moment, and it tries to blind us from the future consequences of our action. It doesn't want us to think about the future. It doesn't want us to think about how we're going to feel after this. It shows the young person, or the older person for that matter, the pleasure of being drunk and feeling good and forgetting the pain. It doesn't show the potential for something like vehicular manslaughter. It shows you the pleasure of a night out with a pretty girl or a handsome guy, but it doesn't show you the incurable sexually transmitted disease that you may catch from that. It shows you the satisfaction of a well-placed insult when you're arguing with your spouse, but it doesn't show you the tears they're crying at night because the words that you said cut them deeply and pierced their heart. What we have to realize, and when we realize how temptation works, we can be on guard and we can interrupt the process considering not just the momentary pleasure, but the future consequences of the action. Okay? And so the source of temptation is self, the system is allurement and enticement, the strength is desire, our own desire. That's where temptation gains its strength. It's our own evil desire that leads us into temptation. Some think, people think, well, I'm responding to something outside of myself. No, that's not the way it works. Evil desire is wrapped up within this flesh, and we're simply searching out temptations to satisfy the lust of the flesh. And let's notice something important here. We're going to come back around to this in the second part of our lesson. The desire is unique to the individual. Whatever the temptation is, the desire is unique to the individual. Let me plead with you to hear this, because I know I need to hear it. We need to be gracious when we're dealing with the weaknesses and the temptations and the besetting sins of others. Listen, it's easy for me to get stirred up in the pulpit or in my personal life or in conversation and to really hammer hard on sins like drunkenness and homosexuality and unbelief and foul language and abuses of God's name and just be really hard on sins like that. You know why? Because those things don't tempt me. Because they're not how I am lured away from God. But I often can deal more compassionately and more gently with sins such as selfishness, materialism, and pride. I can deal more gently and softly and tenderly with those. You know why? Because there are things in my life that I realize that I'm tempted by, and so I deal with them more sympathetically. What we have to learn, though, is I need to deal with the same grace and tenderness that I do with those who struggle with things that don't tempt me as those who do. Because temptation says, James says, temptation finds its power in one's own desire. And what someone's struggling with so severely that I can't understand, the temptation is myself. And while our temptations may be different, our battle is not, and our enemy is not. And if we deal harshly with someone with whom we can't relate to their struggle, then we may find that God deals harshly with us when we stand before Him because of how we dealt with them. And so James turns his attention away from temptation to sin itself. Desire, when it's fully conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So James uses an illustration of reproduction and conception to illustrate how sin starts. Now this is important because desire in and of itself, as we stated, is not sinful. Desire in and of itself is not sinful. Sin is only conceived whenever desire is indulged. Okay, follow the analogy. Conception occurs when a woman gives herself to a man. There may be desire, but until consent occurs and is given and desire is embraced, conception cannot occur. Now, the desire lurks in all of us. They're unique to who we are. But sin isn't conceived until you indulge in the desire. Go with me to 2 Samuel 11. David's going to serve as an illustration for us. And poor David, he's used as an illustration in a negative way a lot. We know he was a man after God's own heart. He had his failings like the rest of us, and we're going to look at one of these because he serves as an example by which we can kind of follow the process and the psychology of temptation. But before we get to David, and I'm going to be in 2 Samuel 11 here in just a moment, let me give you the last stage of the process. The summit of sin is death. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And I repeat this. This is why knowing how sin works is vital to resisting and overcoming it. In the moment, it seems so tantalizing. It seems so good. It seems so attractive. But it's vital that we look beyond the moment and see the outcome. The outcome is death. And let me say this, hear it clearly, 100% of the time, never fails. The outcome of sin, how big, how small, every single time is death. You can't sin and avoid the consequence of death. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. When you sin, one of two things is going to happen ultimately. You will either die and be separated from God for an eternity in hell, where you'll forever experience the burden and guilt of your sin and tormented by God through the second death, removed by God. Or you'll be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed in His death and receive forgiveness and redemption. Either way, death is always the result of sin, 100% of the time. It's either yours or His. Now, let me recap real quickly the process of sin and temptation. Then we'll read about David and kind of walk through these and see how it happens and learn from his mistake in hopes of not making these in the future in our own life. The source of temptation is self. The system is allurement and enticement. The strength is our own desires. The start of sin is indulgence, and the summit of sin is death. Now let's read in 2 Samuel. Why did I say 2 Corinthians, I wonder? 2 Samuel 11, starting in verse 2 down through verse 4. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Okay, so we see David's, the start of his sin is of adultery. Let's start the process. The source comes from David himself. David's on the roof of his palace one afternoon. He looks down and sees a beautiful woman bathing. You know my view on this. I don't think Bathsheba's trying to catch the eye of the king. I think she's involved in a ceremonial washing that would have required a certain amount of exposure. But a ceremonial washing and purifying. David looks down and he sees her. David hasn't sinned at this point. He did not go out with the intent of sinfully looking on some woman and thinking things about her that he shouldn't. That wasn't his intent. It just happened. The source, however, was himself. We see through the system, temptation begins to work through allurement and enticement. As he's watching her, he begins to have thoughts that he shouldn't. That's not his wife. He has no right to think about her in this way. However, he is allured and enticed by the potential opportunity. The strength of this temptation increases as he begins to desire more than just observing. And so he calls the servants and said, "Who is she?" "Well, she's the wife of Uriah, the Hittite." And the start of sin is indulgence. It's no longer enough to watch. And I believe probably prior to this, David had lusted in his mind because he calls Bathsheba. But the start of sin is indulgence. He indulges his desire. He brings her to his palace. He commits adultery with her. And it would have been bad enough if it all just would have ended right there. But it doesn't. She sends word and says that she is with child. And so to make a long story short, he has her husband Uriah brought home and ultimately murdered so that he can have what it is he desires. David's been tempted. Desire's been indulged. Sin has been conceived. And while it looks like everything's going to be okay, the reality set forth by James through the Holy Spirit cannot be avoided. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And God sends Nathan the prophet to rebuke David, bring him to repentance. David confesses his sins, turned back to God, and is spared from death, but all is not well. Look in chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Nathan the prophet says in 2 Samuel 12:9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Read on in that narrative. The summit of sin is death. Listen, every time. The summit, the wages, the full-grown nature of sin is death. We're told as we read on that God strikes the child, illegitimately conceived, sinfully conceived. Not child's innocent. David's guilty. David sinned. The child is struck by God. 7 days later, he dies. Shortly after this, David's son Amnon, having watched his father take a woman that he wanted, does the same thing when he abuses his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, Tamar's brother, stands back waiting for David to do something. He does nothing. So he takes justice into his own hands and kills Amnon, his brother. Later, Absalom steals the hearts of the people, runs his father out of Jerusalem, tries to kill him, and ultimately is killed in battle. You see, are you following the logical process? Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Now, do you think if back on that rooftop, when David was looking down and saw Bathsheba, if he could see in his eye all the death that was going to come because of his sin, do you think he would have continued down the road of lust and adultery? You want to overcome temptation? You want to overcome temptation? Whatever the temptation may be, grasp a hold of this reality. Sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. And before you engage, consider where it might lead. How is this going to affect my wife? How is this going to affect my children? How is this going to affect my family? How is this going to affect my church? How is this going to affect my God? Then look at the cross. Look at the cross of the Son of God hanging there for your sin, naked and beaten and spat upon, crowned with thorns, blasphemed, dying. The wages of sin is death. When it's fully conceived, it brings forth death. And in the moment of temptation, grasp this reality. Do I really want to travel down that road? Is it worth it? Indulging my lust, my pride, my greed, my ego, my laziness, my anger, my fleshly appetite, really worth the cost? I'm not trying to scare you into thinking that every sin that you commit is going to result with the falling down of your life. But the text is clear. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Either yours or Jesus's. We need to think about that. And Think about that. Think of Jesus dying on the cross in the middle of the battle and say no. It'll give you the strength to say no to the temptation. And the mechanics of temptation have been set forth before us. James is going to give us the strongest weapon by which we may win the day. When you find yourself on the battlefield, toe-to-toe with Satan, in verses 16 and 17, James is going to give you the strongest weapon for overcoming temptation. It's right here for us. Listen, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You may be hearing this verse saying, Where's the weapon? I didn't see a weapon in the midst of all of that. I'm going to show you. It's not explicitly stated. Our greatest weapon for battling and overcoming temptation. So simple, so profound. Are you ready? Temptation is most effectively overcome through faith, through trust in God. It is not an overstatement to say faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. You may hold where you're at in James. I told you earlier, James had Genesis 3 in mind in the Garden of Eden as he wrote this section of Scripture. Let's go back there and watch the first sin unfold and then correlate it to what James says here in James 1. Starting in Genesis 3, starting in the first verse, we'll read down through verse 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree, any tree in the garden?'" But the woman, verse 2, said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, or the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate." What happened to Eve in the garden? She was deceived. What does James tell us? What admonition does James give us right out of the gate? Do not be what? Deceived. It was deception that led Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. When God placed him in the garden, he said, you can eat everything you want except this one tree. Don't eat from that tree. The day you eat of it, you will die. Sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. So God gave him free reign over the garden with one exception. And how does Satan deceive Eve? He simply gets her to question what God has said. Did God actually say? What Satan wants to do is cause Eve to stop trusting God. God said, if you eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, you're going to die. Why, up to this point, had they eaten from the tree? Because they trusted in God. They believed what he said, that if they ate from it, they were going to die. Satan comes in, and with a simple question, he begins to sow seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve. He moves from subtly sowing seeds of doubt to outright charging God with being a liar. You will not surely die. That's a direct contradiction of what God said. God said, you eat of it, you'll die. He says, no, God's a liar. You eat of that tree, you won't die. But he takes it a step further and begins to vilify God. And he tells Eve, God knows when you eat from that tree, you'll become like him. Satan says, God is jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. This isn't for your protection, guys. This is because God's keeping back the good stuff for himself. The good lies just one bite away. He would have Eve think, God's not a protective father. He's more like this selfish, jealous sibling that wants to keep the best stuff for himself. And it's this deception that causes Eve to doubt God. She begins to doubt God's word. She begins to doubt God's motive. And she begins to doubt God's goodness. And it's when she begins to doubt God that she makes up her mind to eat from the tree. Desire is indulged. Sin is given birth and fully grown. It produces death, not just for Adam and Eve, but for all of us who are their offspring. And James gives us the temptation, the greatest weapon that we may find in the moment of the battle. Do not be deceived. Trust God. What Satan did to Eve, he does to us. He tries to get us to doubt God's word. Maybe not permanently, but maybe just temporarily in the moment of temptation. He tries to get us to doubt God's protection. This isn't for your own safety. This is God trying to keep things back from you, keeping you back from the pleasure you could otherwise have. He wants us to doubt God's goodness. If God were really good, he wouldn't be keeping this back from me. What's one of the most common justifications you hear whenever someone engages in something that clearly violates the law of God? whether it's leaving a marriage they aren't happy in, or dressing like the world, or indulging in selfishness or materialism and greed. The answer is almost just about always the same. God wants me to be what? Happy. God wants me to be happy. Behind this statement is someone who thinks that God's goodness is not being given to them because what makes them happy is being withheld. And behind this statement is a person who, like Eve, is saying, if God were really good, he wouldn't keep this back from me. So James tells us, don't be like Eve. Don't be deceived. Don't think God's keeping good things back from you. He affirms, every good, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. I reiterate, in the midst of temptation, we have to learn to think beyond the moment. That's one of the keys to victory. That's one of the keys to not giving in. Satan wants to zoom in on the pleasure, forget the consequences, forget the future, forget when sin's full grown, it brings forth death. We have to maintain this state of mind. This is the tactic that we use in the heat of battle to look beyond the moment and see it clear as day, because when you look back, it's clear, isn't it? I shouldn't have done that. That was stupid. That was boneheaded. I wish I could take it back. You know, I doubt the first thought Adam and Eve had after they ate from the tree when their eyes were opened was, wow, this is wonderful. This is liberating. This is the most amazing thing that we've ever eaten. Now imagine their first thought was, what have we done? We can relate to that, can't we? Beloved, James wants us to realize that while the battle is raging, while the flesh is crying out for indulgence, and while temptation is so strong, we must continue to see God's goodness. His character doesn't change. No variation, no shadow of change within him. He only gives us good things. We must believe that when the flesh cries out, God is keeping something back from you. Do not be deceived. Trust God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. That is your best weapon in the moment of temptation. Now, probably spent more time on that than I intended. But with our remaining time, I'm just going to very quickly give you a few practical strategies for overcoming temptation. Now, we're not going to delve deeply into these. That's your job. That's your responsibility. So I'm going to just plant some seeds here. I feel like we've laid the foundation of the study, but I'm putting the burden on you. Okay? What I would encourage you to do is to write these things down. If you don't have anything to write with, come back, watch this video, grab them off the slides. Let me send you the slides, print them out, whatever you want. But write these things down, study them out, meditate on them. And in doing that, you'll find weapons to use in times of temptation. In battle, there are two dominant strategies. You either attack or you defend. Here are a few offensive tactics for overcoming temptation. One, draw near to God. Draw near to God. We talked about Peter a few weeks ago and how when Peter was close to Jesus, he could say and do things that he couldn't do whenever he was far away from Jesus. And it's Peter who will later write, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now here's more wisdom from James, drawing near to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Satan's described as a roaring lion. When's the last time you heard Satan described as a dog running away with his tail between his legs? You ever thought about Satan in that light? That's what James is describing here. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. That's got to be the height of spiritual strength, right? To call Satan and to stand there in battle array and to resist his efforts. And you look and you see him run away like a scared dog with his tail between his legs. And that makes you think, man, I want that kind of strength. I want that kind of strength. Text tells you how to get it. Surrounding this idea of resisting the devil and causing him to flee is what? Submit yourselves therefore to God and draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Listen, the strength to resist the temptation of Satan and to overcome and to be victorious is not from yourself. It's from God. It comes from God. It comes when you submit yourself to God. It comes when you draw near to God. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. So draw near to God, offensive tactic number one. Use God's word. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. That's the goal in the moment of battle, isn't it? To not sin against God. And we do that by treasuring God's word in our heart. A couple of things. The place. Many people have God's word stored here in their head. They have an answer biblically for every situation that they may face. But listen, it doesn't say put it in your head. Put it in your heart. And it doesn't say just store it there. Just memorize it. That's good. Treasure it. To treasure God's word is to more than just memorize it or know it. It's to crave it. It's to delight in it. It's to study it. It's to meditate on it. It's to live by it so that in the moment of temptation we can call forth what we need to resist the devil. And then pray. Pray. Here's a couple of defensive tactics. Bring the lesson to a close. We alluded to this earlier, but know yourself. You know your own weaknesses. You know where Satan comes knocking. Know yourself. Know if your temptation's lust or pride or selfishness or materialism or hard-heartedness or unbelief or gossip or laziness or whatever it is. You know yourself. Examine yourself. Shore up your defenses in those areas so that you may not be overtaken. Secondly, avoid places and circumstances where you are easily tempted. A lot of times we just walk right into situations where we know the devil is going to be after us. Don't go places and don't do things where you know you will be tempted. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Listen, about 6 years ago when I first moved to Saratoga, I had to give up one of my favorite things in the world. I was watching the Razorbacks play. We were terrible. Y'all remember the rough days back then. The Arkansas football team was just terrible. There were seasons where we won one or two or three games at most. And I remember when I was watching those, I would get angry. I'd think things. I'd say things. I'd do things. A Christian has no business doing those kind of things. So I had to realize, I'm walking into this position myself. I'm putting myself in this position to be tempted to say and think and do things that I shouldn't. For about 3 years, I just had to give it up because it brought things into my mind. It was just a temptation for me. And I didn't control myself. Yes, that was my fault. And so I just took the advice of the wise man and didn't enter onto that path. I can watch him again because by the grace of God, I've got a greater control on my anger and frustration and those sort of things. And it may help that we're a little bit better this year too. But you know, that aside, we have to have wisdom in knowing what our temptations are. If you struggle with lust, do you think it'd be a good idea to take a vacation to the beach? No. Don't go to the beach. If you struggle with lust, don't go to the beach because you know what you're going to see there. If you struggle with gossip and you've got friends and all they want to do is talk about others, know what you should do? Find new friends. If you're tempted to love money more than God, then use it for Him. Keep what you must have for yourself and then use the rest for Him. Now, maybe you're thinking, don't go to the beach, don't hang out with my friends, and don't save my money, don't store up lots and lots of money. What's wrong with you? Listen to the wisdom of the wise man. Listen to the wisdom of Jesus. It says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If you are inclined toward a specific sin, remove whatever it is that would prevent you from going in and giving in to that sin. Dig into the seed of temptation before sin begins to grow. I would go and read this, but I'll just briefly summarize it for you. This lesson comes from Satan himself. Satan himself gives us great advice for how to overcome temptation. Okay, the parable of the sower. The seed of the gospel is cast. The bird comes and eats the seed up before it can grow. Jesus says, that's Satan. Satan comes and in the hearts of the hard-hearted, he eats the seed of the gospel up before it can begin to grow. Listen to Satan's advice. Before the seed of temptation is planted and has time to submerge into the soil and begin to plant roots and begin to sprout, do like those birds. Remove it. Remove the temptation just as soon as you realize it. Because as it begins to grow and its tendrils are sunk into your heart, its hold on you is greater and it's harder to turn away. And finally, when all else fails, run. May not sound like brave warrior advice, but spiritual advice. You have to know your limits. And you have to know that there are times when you just need to get away. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions. 1 Corinthians 6:8, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. There's time to stand and resist the devil. You need to know those times. But there's also a time to run for your life. We need to know those times. So I hope something this morning, I pray something this morning that I've said will help you in an hour, never-ending battle with temptation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Lord's invitation stands open, ever open, and ready for you. You can come and profess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the only one who is able to defeat the power of temptation and sin within your life, to cleanse you, wash you clean, make you new, and be baptized in water and have your sins washed away. Or if you're struggling with temptation, surrounding you is an army of brothers and sisters ready to help fight with you, help you overcome the wicked. If we can help you in any way, would you make it need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation?
I have desire to follow Jesus.